We're kind of cut short for time in the morning service because we have the second service. So I think both times I have not spoken to them about the assistant pastor. Just to let you know, it looks like we will have the young man that we are looking at come in August, the 13th through the 14th. We'll have some special events planned, especially with our youth during that time. His name is Michael Alunis. He is a student at West Coast Baptist College in Lancaster, California. He has one more semester, and then he will be done. So we are looking at this young man. He's, I think, 23 years of age. And I was thinking about this. Some people, I remember in one of our business meetings, somebody said, well, he needs to be married. Well, if that were the case, I'd never gotten into ministry because I wasn't married when I got into ministry, and I was about his same age. And, well, I was going to say I've done okay. Maybe that's not the case. I don't know. You'd have to be the judge of that. But I'm excited about this. Now, this is the kind of young man he is. I spoke to the vice president, whoever it was, at West Coast Baptist College. And he said, you know, we require, I guess, our students who are ministerial students to have a ministry during the summer. He said a lot of people opt to work at Bible camps because it's kind of easy. And I did for 2 years. So I know it is kind of easy and kind of fun. He said that's not what he's doing. He said he took the toughest ministry. He is working in New Jersey 8 hours a day going soul winning to the Jewish community. If you've ever witnessed the Jewish people, you understand what I'm saying here, that it is very difficult to do so. 8 hours every day, probably with the exception of Sunday. That's what he does all summer long, just telling people about Jesus. I'm excited about bringing him here. We've checked his references. They've come out very good. Did a background check, came out spotless. I'm excited to see what the Lord might do to fill this position here in our church. I'm kind of excited because he actually, I don't know how musically inclined he is, but I did see in his resume that he's led music. And it's like, you know, I would like to have somebody up here to lead music. And since our other three guys, Chris is in the sound room, and the other guys aren't able to be here in the morning, he's just like, you know, it'd be kind of nice to have somebody up here lead music. So now that's not why I'm going to bring him in, and not to lead music, but hey, there's some side benefits there. His fiance comes from a missionary family. They are missionaries to Cambodia, and she loves the Lord. They said she's very quiet young lady, but I guess she also has some musical talents. So, Patty, that might come in handy for you, too. So, anyway, I'm looking forward to that. So if you would, just please be in prayer for Michael Alunis. Michael Alunis, that if this is of the Lord, it would be fruitful. If it's not of the Lord, that he would let it die. We want the right person here to take that place. Well, you had your hand up, so I'll go ahead. You know what? That's a good point. Yeah. Jesus wasn't married either. That's a good point. So I'll use that next time somebody says that to me. We have a pastor right up here in town. Hadn't been married his whole life. And he's had a great church up there at Simpson Creek. So, yeah, Paul wasn't married either. In fact, he said, I'd rather you not be married, didn't he? All right, let's go ahead and we'll take our Bibles to Matthew 24. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get right into the Word of God this morning. Father, I'm grateful for all our folks here, for our visitors and others who are here. Lord, you've blessed us with a great week this past week, and I know there are a lot of tired people. It's not just coming in for the Bible school itself. It's preparation in advance. It's working after the day ends. It's working in preparation for the day, just a long week. But I thank you that folks have found their way back into your house today. Lord, I thank you that we have the privilege of being your children. Thank you that we have privilege of serving you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thank you that you are soon coming. And that, Father, is a fact. And we're grateful for your word and the truth of it. Pray, God, you teach us from it today. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right before I read, we have some visitors here today, the Price family. So if you hadn't had a chance to meet the Prices, when the service ends, just go by and let them know you're glad they're here. They moved up from Virginia. And so we're glad you folks are here this morning. Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is the final portion that we're going to be looking at. My goal is to get through this. Now, this is our, I think, our fifth week looking at this particular chapter. As we've said before, it's a prophetical chapter. And as we began to look at it, I mentioned that we're looking at this from the standpoint of being divided into three portions, if you would, three parts. The first part, verses 4 through 14, deals with what I refer to as the time of the nations. In other words, when you begin to read Matthew 24, that passage just deals with things in general. That during what Jesus described as the tribulation period, that all people of all nations are subject to the curse that's brought upon this earth. It's interesting when you read the Old Testament, especially men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, how much they deal with people other than the Jews. I'm going to judge the Ammonites. I'm going to judge Ethiopia. I'm going to judge Egypt. I'm going to judge Syria. And God goes through this line of nations and says, I'm going to bring judgment to them. And so that first portion deals with the nations in general, what the chaos and the curse that we brought on all people on the face of the earth. Verses 15 through 31, we call it the time of Israel. You find some very distinctive terms used in that. One, there in verse 15, is the abomination of desolation, as mentioned in the book of Daniel. That is distinctly Jewish. It happens in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. They are to flee from Judea, and they are to try to flee not on the Sabbath day. Very distinct comments made in that portion deals with Israel itself. And then we come to this last portion, and I'll call this the time of the church. The time of the church. Now remember something, we mentioned this when we started. Human history, or biblical human history, is a 6,000 year period. And we looked and saw that the first 2,000 years, you just have God dealing with people. Anyone and everyone, all nations. And then in the middle of the book of Genesis, God calls out Abraham and he says, I'm going to give you a seed and I'm going to give you a nation, and by you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And then we have the creation of the Jewish people in Israel. And for the next 2,000 years, the focus of God is almost solely on the Jewish people. It's not that he neglects the rest of the world, but his main focus is on the Jews. And that ends there, the week, the Passion Week, when the Jews are standing there before Pilate. What shall I do with the one that you call king? And they said, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and our children. And that has been the plight of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years. So the first 2,000 years, just general dealing with all people. The next 2,000 years, up until Jesus is crucified, focuses on Israel. And then a new thing comes along. What the Word of God calls in the New Testament a mystery. It's called the church, also referred to as Jesus' bride. And that has covered what? 2,000 years. 2,000 years. Now, while we would not say this chapter is chronological in that sense of looking at world history, you can kind of see where it follows a pattern here. Deals with nations in general, then deals with Israel, and now the last portion will deal with the church, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Now, there's something I want you to notice here, that he reveals it to Jews. He reveals this to 12 Jewish men that we call the apostles, who would become Christians. And these 12 Jewish men who convert to Christianity, who become born-again men of God, would usher in that change into what we call the New Testament era, or the age of the church. And if there was anyone that would understand what Jesus is about to say, it would be these 12 men who were both Jewish and born-again people, who were not unlearned and ignorant men as the leaders of Israel claimed in the book of Acts. John chapter 1 reveals to us that though these men were fishermen, though these men were what we would call common people, they did not have the educational advantages of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They had an understanding of Scripture. Remember the words, we have found the Messiah. because they knew what to look for. In some ways, they had more understanding than even their leaders. So these were not unlearned and ignorant men. And when Jesus begins to reveal these things to these men, he does it for a very distinct purpose. Look at verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. He speaks these things to 12 Jewish men who have become Christians. But because of their Jewish history, they well understand the significance of the fig tree. They understood it. They understood that this fig tree that Jesus speaks of has ramifications for Israel because it represents Israel. It represents Israel. In fact, as far as symbolism goes, in the Bible, there are three trees that God uses. Three trees that God uses to identify Israel. Old and New Testament, actually. The first is the vine. The vine, or the vine tree. You might want to call it the grapevine tree. I'm going to go back to the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 5. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Isaiah chapter 5, I'm going to begin to read in verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up and broken down, and the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now verse 7, notice this. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So God says, everything I just said to you, this picturesque wording, is about Israel. The vineyard, the vine, is Israel. It's Israel. We also see teaching about the olive tree. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in Romans chapter 11 as we've been going through Matthew 24. You remember in Romans chapter 11, he said, there's an olive tree. And the natural branch Israel was cut off. And that happened in Matthew 23 when he says, your house has left you desolate, and he brings damnation upon the leaders of Israel. They're cut off. He said, has God cast away his people? And then Paul says, God forbid. God has not cast away his people. And see, there's an attitude even within Christianity that the church has replaced Israel. Paul said, no, they haven't. And then he goes on to say in Revelation or in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. What he has promised, the covenants and oaths and such that he's made with his people will not be broken. He will not break that to Israel. And then he goes on that chapter to say, God cut off the natural branch of Israel and cast him away. Then he took the wild vine or the wild branch and brought it into the olive tree. Well, who's the wild vine? You. Me. We Gentiles who have come to Jesus Christ. And now we're no more foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens of the kingdom, as the Apostle Paul put it. We are part of that family now. But we're the wild vine. And then he says this. You know, if God could cast away the natural branch and bring in a wild branch, could not God once again bring in the natural branch into its own tree? And the answer is yes. Yes, he can. And God will. That's the whole point. So here are two trees that symbolize, and the Jews understand this, they symbolize Israel. The vine and the olive, and then there's this that we're reading this morning, the fig. Here in Matthew 24, verse 32 and 33, Mark 13, verses 28 and 29, Luke 21, verses 29 through 31, all speak of this account. Three different men. And a lot of times when you see stories about the ministry of Christ written about, sometimes the details are not all included. This man, Matthew, has a little bit different perspective than Mark, and Luke has a little bit different angle than Matthew did. But all three men, and I think this is significant, all mention the fig tree. They all mention the fig tree and the significance of it. Why? Because they're all men who understand the times of the Jews. They understand those things. The fig tree. There's a phrase in the Old Testament, and the phrase is this: under the vine and under the fig tree. Under the vine and under the fig tree. It's mentioned three times: 1 Kings 4:25, Micah 4:4, and Zechariah 3 and verse 10. Now I want you to listen to Micah chapter 4, verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but listen. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Especially in Zechariah, it's prophetical about the end of the world. He said, in that day, my people will have peace. There is coming a day where there won't be rockets launched from Hamas or Hezbollah. There's going to come a day where there aren't several Arab nations around them plotting and planning for the destruction of the Jewish state. There's going to come a day where there's actually peace. And actually, it says there's going to be a road between Syria and Egypt and Israel, and those three are going to be confederate together. They're going to have union together. They're going to be friends, and they're going to go back and forth. And I think that's really neat. That's often not mentioned, but there is a friendship that even develops between the Arab world and the Jewish people. I think that's pretty good. But anyway, the point is this. He said in those last days, the Jewish people, and in Micah, he refers to it really being all people, will sit under their vine and under their fig tree, an attitude of peace. And that will come during the millennial kingdom. So when these 12 Jewish men who are now born again Christians hear these words about the budding of the fig tree, they have full understanding, or at least a partial understanding of what Jesus meant. Jesus said to these men, now, learn a parable of the fig tree. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand what I'm about to say. I want you to understand. Now notice verse 32 again. The fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. He said, I want you to understand this. When that event happens, you know that all these things that I've just said to you, for us to be from verse 4 to verse 31, all these things concerning the tribulation are very close to happening. Very close to happening. 1948, a nation is brought back from the dead, literally, a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel, can these dry bones live again? Ezekiel, I don't think, really thought they could. Dried out, bleached bones. And he says to God, oh God, thou knowest. And God does this miracle in this image of reconnecting the bones and then putting sinew and flesh on the bones and then breathing into them the breath of life. And this massive group of now bodies stands up on its feet. And then God says to Ezekiel, just like these dry bones have come back to life, I will resurrect my people Israel. And they will not be two nations. It won't be Israel and Judah. It'll be one nation. That was not fulfilled during the times of Jesus. They had no king. In Ezekiel 37, he says they will have a king. The nation has come back together in 1948. It's kind of strange. They are an independent state now, and they do have their own leadership now. They're not controlled or ruled over by any empire or nation. A partial fulfillment. But one thing that is necessary to understand is this. Israel is not a righteous nation. For some Christians, they said, if it's not a righteous nation, then it's not fulfillment. Au contraire. I think that's totally wrong. And I tell you why. I have found something in this study that I have never understood. I've been reading my Bible for years and years and years. I've never understood a certain story that happened during the Passion Week. And I want you to go back with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And I want you to look at verse 18. This just really thrilled me and pretty much amazed me. Matthew 21. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He's staying out in the Mount of Olives at night, and then he comes into the city every morning. You notice verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw the fig tree, or saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm 62 years of age. I've read my Bible over and over again. I've never understood the significance of that. I've read it. It's like, God, I understand it. I know what you did. I mean, we all understand that. But why? Why did you do that? It almost, to me, seemed like out of character for Jesus Christ. He's the one of second chances. He's the one that goes the extra mile kind of thing. You know, why? Why would this happen? Why he would just curse the fig tree? And then as we've studied it, it's dawned on me, you know what, in verses, or Matthew 22 and 23, what does he do? He judges the nation of Israel. He said, I've presented the kingdom to you, and you've rejected it. You've rejected me as your king, and therefore your house is left to you desolate. And he brings condemnation upon the leadership of Israel. Remember, he's dealing with these 12 men. He wants them to see something. He wants them to see the significance of the fig tree, which represents Israel. He walks along and he sees this fig tree, and it's full of leaves. It looks as nice as any of these trees out here in full bloom. And he walks up to it, expecting to find fruit. And when he finds no fruit, he curses it. When you go back to Exodus 19 and you see why God raised up Israel, he said, I've raised you to be a nation of kings and priests. You are to magnify me on the face of the earth. You are to bring fruit to me. Israel failed. What did Jesus do? He took that example to drive home a truth. I am judging Israel. I'm about to go into the city and condemn their leadership and refer to the house of Israel as desolate in a matter of about 60 years, Israel will literally cease to exist. The Roman Empire put Israel out of existence. There was no thing called Israel. There was no city called Jerusalem. They totally obliterated it and dispersed the people. There was no Israel until 1948. That little incident was for the disciples' benefit for what they're going to hear about the parable of the fig tree. They have leaves but no fruit, they're cut off. Romans 11 confirms that. When they're brought back into being in 1948, a fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, they're brought back not a righteous nation, a secular nation. Most Jewish people are either religious in their Judaism by name, or they do not believe in God. There are the ultra-Orthodox and the Orthodox Jews, but they're the minority. Most Jewish people have no use for God. Most Jewish people are like many who call themselves Christians. It's in name only. That's all it is. They have a bunch of leaves. They've come back to life in 1948. They are one nation again. They do have a leader, but they are a fruitless nation. Why does God bring about the day of Jacob's trouble? Jeremiah 30, verse 7. To refine his people, to purge them, and to bring them back to righteousness. And then, when that day happens, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, Zechariah chapters 12 and chapter 13, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn over the fact that they had rejected him for all these centuries, and they come to the truth, and they believe him and trust him as their own Messiah, for the next 1,000 years, the Jewish people will be the number one nation on the face of the earth, not the United States. Not China, not Russia, Israel, and they will bring forth fruit for 1,000 years, the way God designed it from the beginning. So I think that's interesting. That helped me a lot in understanding that little story about what Jesus did. Now go to verse 34. He said, Israel is going to come back into existence. He didn't say when. He didn't tell the disciples it's going to be another 2,000 years before this happens. He said, but it is going to happen. And when this happens, there's something else I want to understand about the rebirth of Israel. You know that it is an evidence to you that the end, the time of tribulation, is not far behind. Verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, most people would say, well, the generation's passed. Most generations, you know, are 30 to 40 years. That's the way most people look at a generation. But years ago, I found this verse. I didn't find it. I read this verse in the book of Genesis, and it made me stop and think about what a generation is in the eyes of God. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Listen to this. But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That verse concerns Abraham. God and Abraham are out in the field. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. But here's the process. I'm going to send that nation into Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. But in the fourth generation, they're going to be brought back. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand 400 years, four generations, a generation would be 100 years. 100 years. I remember when that hit me, it's like, wow, you know what? That means that we would still be in that generation. We've gone through 73 years since the rebirth of Israel. And we would have till the year 2048 for that generation to pass. There is plenty of time for the Lord to come back in this generation. And then notice verse 34 again. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Everything he said about the tribulation, he said, will be fulfilled before this generation passes. Folks, let me tell you something. Jesus is coming soon. And you need to be ready, and I need to be ready. We need to be ready for his coming. Now I want you to look at verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then verse 42. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now I just want you to notice this. I want you to notice these things here. He says to those men, he said, you can't know the hour of the day of my coming. And yet, when we have looked at the book of Daniel, and we've looked at the book of Revelation, and we looked at the first part of Matthew, he says you can know when Jesus comes back with his army. You can narrow it down to the very day. You say, how? In the book of Daniel and in the book of Revelation, eight times he gives us dates in the matter of years or months or days. Remember, he said in Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist is going to set up a covenant with Israel for 7 years. And he said in that verse, in the midst of that week or in the midst of those 7 years, he is going to break his covenant with the Jews. He's going to declare himself God, and he's going to set up the abomination of desolation in the very temple itself. Revelation 13 paints a very explicit picture of what's going to happen. The little beast brings up an image into the temple, and he actually gives that image or that idol life, or it appears to have life. And he deceives, the Bible says, he deceives the nation through that great miracle. That's the abomination of desolation. Now, he describes it as a 3.5-year period from the day that the Antichrist puts that idol in the Jewish temple until the day that Jesus comes back with his army. 3.5 years is the expression used in Daniel 7:25, Daniel 12:7, and Revelation 12:14. He calls it a time, times, and then a half time. 1, 2, 3.5. 3.5 years is the mentality there. He said you can count from the day that the Antichrist plants that idol in the temple and declares himself God, 3.5 years, and Jesus will come back with his armies and set his feet upon Mount Olive. In Revelation 11:12 and Revelation 13:5, he uses the term 42 months. Now remember, a Jewish year is not 365 days, it's 360 days. Remember, on the Jewish calendar, they throw in an extra month every once in a while to catch us up with our, well, what do we call ours, the linear calendar, whatever it is. So they have a 360-day year. You can go back and do the, if you want to get your iPhone out and check the calculations, 4.5 months, and then these references to the very days, 1,260 days in Revelation 3 and Revelation 12, verse 6. And then in Daniel chapter 11, or Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, he says 1,290 days, and most believe he adds the additional 30 days for that time of regathering the people, bringing them back in after the time of tribulation is done. It's a pretty interesting study. But here's my point. How can you not know when he's coming? How could you not know if he tells you? It's 1,260 days from the day that the Antichrist plants his idol in the temple. Now, you know my past. I was not a good student up through my high school years. Went to public school and was a C and D student. Didn't care. Didn't excel. Didn't try. But even with my public education and getting C's and D's, I can still figure out. If I count 1,260 days, I can tell you when Jesus is coming. So we got a problem here. We got a problem here because in those passages, he makes it very plain that you actually can calculate when Jesus comes back with his army from heaven, according to Revelation 19. Plants his feet on the Mount of Olives and sets up his kingdom. You can calculate that. Then why did he say you can't know the day or the hour? How could you not know the day if you could calculate 1,260 days? Because this is not the same coming. It's a part of the general day of the Lord, but it's not the same coming. It's the thing that we call the catching away. Remember we talked about Jerome, how he wrote his own Latin version of the Greek New Testament, and he used that Latin term raptuo, which means in English rapture, and that's what you hear us often saying, the rapture, the rapture. I don't use the term a lot. I call it the catching away because it's not quite the same. It's the beginning of the end, really. It's the first event that triggers the tribulation period, the rapture or the catching away of the church. And he said, you can't know that day. You can't know that day. Not for the coming of the bride. You can't know that day. And remember, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he says the church will not go through God's wrath. Will be persecuted, yes. Go through his wrath, absolutely not. He said, you cannot calculate that day. But he said, I'll tell you again how you can know it's getting near. It's not just the rebirth of Israel. Look at verse 36. Well, let's start at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He said, here's something else I want you to understand. You can't know the day of my coming, but you will know it's getting near in the sense of things are like it was in the days of Noah. Now, when in years past, and I still think this is still true to a point, in the days of Noah, what happens? In the days of Noah, when you go back and look at Genesis chapter 6, there was total, not chaos, but there was debauchery in the earth. God says he looked at the hearts of men and they were only evil continually. And he said to Noah, because of this, I'm going to destroy man from this planet. I'm going to wipe them all out. The Genesis flood. So we know that in those days there's going to be debauchery. Can I ask you a question? As much as I love the United States, and I do, I consider myself a patriot. I consider myself red, white, and blue. We've murdered over 70 million children. It is commonplace to commit fornication, commonplace to commit adultery. We've given ourselves to all kind of perverted sexual escapades. We call evil good and good evil. We have kicked God out of our institutions. Do you call this a righteous nation? I don't. I call this a nation that's debauched. I just be blunt with you. It's risky even to preach against some of these sins in some of our good churches now. I stood in one of the most famous churches in the United States and heard a man preach there. I could tell you the name and every one of you would know who it is. And he preached against premarital sex. And then after the service, he apologized to people for preaching it. It's like, what? Why are you apologizing for preaching the truth? Because so many people, this massive crowd of people would be offended and they may not come back. Yeah, our country's a mess. Our churches are a mess. Let's be honest. Our society is a mess. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. But you notice what he uses here. He says, they're eating and drinking and giving in marriage. That doesn't sound debauched. I eat and I drink, and I got married several years ago. I had someone call me this week, you know, about possibly marrying them, you know, going through counseling and all that stuff. And it's like, well, you know, things continue on. I mean, our country's a mess right now, isn't it? But life still goes on. I mean, we got people headed out for vacation this week. We got a bunch of people on vacation right now. We just had a big fun week with Vacation Bible School. We're having a big celebration for the 4th of July. We're going to the Ark Encounter and we're going to Kennywood, and life is going on just like normal. And he says, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be debauched, wicked, vile, but life is just going to go on like it's always gone on. Now notice this. Go back with me to 2 Peter rather. Go back to 2 Peter and look at chapter 3. Now, this has been the general attitude of people concerning Christianity, concerning those who believe in the return of Jesus Christ, concerning the rapture. Their attitude is the same as it was to Noah. You're nuts. I mean, even Christian denominations who do not believe this. They do not believe in the return of Jesus Christ to rapture the bride, his church home. Notice chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, that's what we've been preaching. I mean, since I've been a little boy, I used to hear Jack Van Impe every year. We brought him to our church. Thousands and thousands of people came to hear Jack Van Impe. That was back in the 60s and 70s. He ain't come yet. Everything's just continuing like it is. You guys, you prophecy guys, you guys that, you know, talk about Jesus, he's never come back. Everything's just continuing on. Where's the sign of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. Now, what event is he talking about there? About the earth being overflowed with water. What is that event? Okay, the worldwide flood, the days of Noah. He said, just like then, they watched this man and his three sons build this thing. They call it an ark. We have no idea what this thing is. He said it's supposed to float. And he's built in the middle of dry land. The guy is whacked. The guy is wacko. This Noah is wacko. And they mocked him and they laughed at him. Noah, the Bible says, was a preacher of righteousness. For 100 years he preached to those people. Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. Turn to God. Turn to God. Turn to God. God is going to destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. What's a flood? What is rain? They'd never seen it rain on the face of the earth. Had no idea what he was talking about. And they thought he was whacked out. How many converts did Noah have? None. Zero. They thought he was mad. Until they start seeing those animals walking that ark by themselves. Says, well, that is a neat trick. I do not know how this guy does that. He must be the horse whisperer and the giraffe whisperer and the dog whisperer. And wow. But what really got him was when they felt something hit their forehead. That's water. And then they watched that massive door on that ark just kind of shut by itself. Boom. And nobody was laughing then. And nobody said he was whacked out then. And then it was too late. I don't know what you believe. I don't know what everybody in this room believes. But I'm going to tell you something. He said, my words will not pass away. What I have said is true. These things will happen. Now you can doubt Jesus Christ if you want to. I'm not willing to take the risk. I'm not willing to take the risk. I think I'll just stick with Jesus. I'll just stick with him. There's another interesting passage in the book of Luke. You don't have to turn there, but Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30 is a different time, but Jesus is again talking about his second coming. And he says, again, just like he said here in all of the discourse, he said, as it was in the days of Noah. And then he says, also, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, you know what happened in the days of Lot? God sent fire and brimstone down and destroyed those, as he said, those wicked cities. And this is the description it says in Luke 17, 28. In the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Tomorrow, sometime today, I'll go over on Chris's property. We have a garden together, and I'll go over there and work on the garden. You know, we planted that garden. We're expecting a crop. We're going to can, you know, when the stuff comes in. And you know what? We've had some families in our church build homes here recently. You know what that means? It means life's just going on. And this is what Jesus said. Just like in the days of Noah. He said, life just goes on, and then it happens. It just happens. He'll come. And he said, you can't know that day. You can't really know the hour either. It's just going to happen. Now, I can calculate from the middle of the tribulation period to when he comes back to judge the world and to establish his kingdom on the earth. But I can't calculate when he comes for the bride. And it is different. It is different. I want you to notice something with me. I want you to go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, now notice this, they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that they should overtake you as a thief. God said to those 12 men, I want you to understand this, because I don't want this to overtake you. I want you to understand this thing. He said there's going to be this attitude, hey, peace and safety, blah, 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 and then sudden destruction. You know, what's interesting to me is what comes before this. Now remember, we have chapter markings and verse markings for our benefit. When Paul wrote this, it was just a letter. There was no division, so to speak, as we divide it. And you notice with me what comes right before 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Go back to chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's that same term in the Latin that means rapture. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He said, this event will come as a thief in the night. This event will come when no one's expecting it. Life will just kind of go on. Yeah, there'll be wars. Yes, there'll be death. You know, be participating in my brother-in-law's funeral this week. Life goes on, but that's the whole point. Life just goes on. And all of a sudden, he comes. He comes. And if we're honest about it, what's written here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is not really like the coming mentioned in Zechariah or in the book of Revelation, where he comes and he places his feet on the Mount of Olives. He doesn't stay in the clouds. He comes down, plants his feet on Mount of Olives, and establishes his kingdom on earth. And we don't go to be with the Lord forever and ever. Two distinct comings. Because he comes for that, what he referred to as the mystery, the church, the bride, and takes us home. And we do not go through the day of God's wrath to the tribulation. But you'll notice in this passage, he says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction. When does the sudden destruction come? After the church, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, is raptured out. Then sudden destruction. The key event to begin the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not a single day. It's an event of several events. Starting with the catching away of the church, then the 7 years of tribulation, then Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom. It begins with the rapture of the church. And think about this. If there were millions of people who suddenly end up vanishing tomorrow, do you think there'd be a panic? You think there'd be a panic if airliners are falling out of the sky because their pilots suddenly disappeared? Cars are crashing all over because the drivers. Tommy, you came in that Harley today. You think you're driving it down the road and all of a sudden you are raptured away. What happens to that Harley? You know, people see those things. You think there won't be panic on the earth? You think there won't be some endeavor to, as our politicians have gleefully used this pandemic to try to take away some of our freedoms? You don't think that there will be a movement on the earth with all the chaos that will usher in the time of tribulation? That's pretty apparent. He said, this day is coming. You can't know the day or the hour, but you can understand this. It's coming. That you can understand. Now, notice back in chapter 24, verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man coming. That's exactly what happens when Christ comes back for the church. There'll be people who, some family members go to heaven and some are left on earth because not everybody got saved. There'll be people working in factories. Their workmate will be taken and the other left because one's saved and one's not, and so forth. He said that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back for his bride. And he said, you can't know the day or the hour, so the only thing you can do is be ready. Be ready for my coming. And we talked about that at the very beginning. And then we come to the close. We'll do this in just a couple minutes. Verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. The warning is this. Be ready. Be ready for my coming. And he tells us throughout his word, you occupy till I come. Don't you sit around and twiddle your thumbs like, oh, I know he's coming because Israel's been reborn and things are as they are in the day of Noah. I'm sure he's coming back soon. So I'm just going to go up and sit on the top of a mountain, wait for his coming and do nothing. And God says, no, you work. And that's what the word occupy means. You keep doing business. You keep serving me. You keep being servants to me. But you notice the terminology he uses for these servants in verses 45 through 47. He said they're faithful servants. They're wise servants. Indications of this, that these are people who belong to him. Faithful servants, wise servants. The Word of God teaches us that we're to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In the things he spoke to the churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. These terms are used for a servant who very much appears to be children of God. Every apostle, when he wrote a letter, would always open by this, saying, Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. James, the servant of Jesus Christ. John, the servant of Jesus Christ. Why'd they do that? Because though they were his friends, and though they were his children and part of his bride, they never got over the awe of serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and neither should I. I'm his child. I'm part of the bride. That happened the day I got saved. But I still get to serve him. You know, you folks who worked in Bible school this week, sometimes it was kind of grueling, wasn't it? I bet there was a few nights you said, I really don't feel like going tonight. But you're his servant. And a servant does what his master calls him, because a servant is faithful. And he said, you just keep serving me until I come back. Then look at verse 48, and I'm just kind of rushing through this. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards or with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that term, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is obviously a picture of hell, a picture of damnation. A couple things I want you to notice about this. Number one, the term hypocrite. He refers to these servants as hypocrites. What does the word hypocrite mean? It means an actor. An actor. In other words, they act the part of a servant of God. You don't necessarily see it from your vantage point, but God knows. He knows who are truly born again and who are not. He knows who sits in the pews of churches across this nation and literally across this world, who are truly children of God and who are not, who are the actors, who are his true servants and who are not his servants. He knows the hearts of men. He knows whether my heart is evil or whether it has been blood washed. He knows. And he says, these evil servants, and notice this, it's interesting, verse 48, shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. You say, well, no, pastor, that can't be now, because they call him Lord, so this they must really be genuine servants. Well, let me remind you of what we're told in Matthew, in the 7th verse, or in Matthew chapter 7, and the 23rd verse, or the 22nd verse. It says, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He said, I never knew you. You were never truly my children. And now you depart from me, where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, and outer darkness. There's a warning here for the church that there are true servants, the faithful and wise, and then those who claim to be Christians who in their hearts are truly evil because they've never been born again and are just acting it out. Oh yeah, they'll call him Lord, they'll sing the hymns with us, and they'll carry a Bible to church. But there's never been genuine salvation. There's never been a true day where they were willing to repent of their sin and put their trust alone in Jesus Christ. Folks, listen. Grace Baptist Church cannot save you. The Baptist denomination certainly cannot save you. This pastor cannot save you. The commands of God, as noble as they are to follow, cannot make you a child of God. There's only one thing that can be done, one person that can save you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary. Jesus Christ shed his blood. Jesus Christ alone can cleanse your sin. Jesus Christ alone can save you from the torments of hell. Jesus Christ alone can make you his Father's child. Only he. And there has to be a distinct time, not this thing of I've always been a Christian. I was raised in a Christian. No. Just like you have a distinct moment of birth physically, there has to be a distinct moment of birth spiritually. Now, you might be like some on the face of the earth, born in third world countries that have never held a birth certificate and can honestly say, I don't remember the day I was born, but I know I was born. I know there's a distinct day I was born. You may not be able to tell me the exact date you were saved, but if you were, you know it. If you were saved, you know it. You know you've been born again. And if you're here and you're not born again, you don't know that. God says, here's what will happen. When I come back, I want my servants to be ready, ready for my coming. And those who are hypocrites, those who are evil, who claim to be Christians, he said, you have no future. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think it's verse 10, and the verses that follow, that God will send people a strong delusion that they should believe a lie and they will not be saved. Say, who would he refer that to? Because there's going to be many people saved during the tribulation period. But it won't be people who sit in Baptist churches and hear the truth and say, I'll just deal with that later. Or I'm just going to go hold on to the fact that I got my attendance pins, perfect attendance for 15 years when I was a kid growing up in, you know, the Baptist temple there in Ohio. You know, I had all these, you know, I did all these wonderful things. I worked down at the city mission and I helped little old ladies across the street. And, you know, I even read my Bible. That doesn't get you to heaven. It tells you how to get to heaven. Going to church doesn't make you Christian. It tells you how to become a Christian and how to know Jesus Christ. There has to be that day, that moment. And he said, those who have heard and have rejected and have put off, those are the people who will believe the strong delusion, and they will not be saved. There's some people that have the attitude, I'll just take the risk. You know, if this tribulation time comes, well, I'll just believe Jesus then, because how could I not, all those things happening? Okay. If you think that way, then you play right into this. I wouldn't wait. So as we close this morning, I ask you this question. Do you know, without a doubt, that if Jesus Christ were to come back today, that you're his child and you will be with him? Do you know that you're a child of God? Are you 100% certain of that? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. This isn't something you guess about. God said you can distinctly know. And if you don't know, here's the wonderful thing. Here's the reason God had me stand up here and preach this. Because he wants you to know. He wants you to be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anyone, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you sit here this morning and say, you know what, I'm going to be honest, I really don't know. I've been trying to live a good life. I've been trying to be religious, but I don't know if I've ever truly repented of my sin and put my trust alone in Jesus. I don't know if that ever happened. Then why not be sure today? Why not make that decision today? We always, every service we have here on Sundays, we give opportunity for people to respond. And you say, I'd like someone to take the Word of God and just show me plainly so I have full understanding. We will be glad to do that if you're not certain, so that you can know. And I know the majority of people, maybe everybody, knows Christ in this room. The warning to be ready was given to Christians. Not that we're going to suffer the fate of hell, but he said, you want to, and he tells us, he said, you can be ashamed at the Lord's coming. That's to believers. You can go to heaven without a lack of confidence because of not living for him. And God says, I don't want it to be that way. I want you to come with full joy and expectant a full reward. In fact, he warns us, you live right so you don't lose your reward. Not lose your salvation, your reward. So I ask you a question. If you're born again, are you ready for his coming? Because it could be soon. I don't know the day or the hour, not standing here to try to predict, but it could be soon. Are you ready? Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, I just want to ask this morning, is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, you know what? I'm not sure that I'm saved. I'd like to be prayed for, and quite frankly, I'd like to know how I can be certain that my sins are forgiven, that I'm on my way to heaven. I want to know that. I want to walk out of here with that confidence. Anyone just raise your hand and say, would you pray for me? I'm not certain of that, and I want to be sure before I walk out these doors. Anyone at all?